Well, I was telling the guys this morning, you go away for 2 weeks, and it feels like you've been gone for 2 months. So that's where my brain is at this morning. It's been one of those weeks where it's just, Lord, have your way and do what you will, because I don't even have the illusion of strength. So please bear with me this morning. My family's out sick today. I'm still dealing with the last effects of that. So I apologize for not being as close to you and giving handshakes and hugs and all that. Lord willing, next week we'll be back and well and ready to go. So, but it is truly good to be back with you all, worshiping the Lord with our local church family. There's something about singing together with the same people every week and issues with the slides. It just makes me feel at home. So I'm very thankful today. While we were in Virginia, we visited two different churches, both of which we have strong connections with and love many of their people dearly. And it's good to step outside of our normal Sunday routine and into other communities of faithful Christ followers across the country or maybe even across the world. It's always a humbling reminder of the vastness of our God, that He's worthy of every ounce of worship that this entire world and all of its people could muster, and yet even that would not even make a dent in the glory He truly deserves. But still, this infinite and glorious God that we worship here and is worshiped around the globe in faithful churches, He cares for and is involved with His people on an individual level. What an incredible truth. A truth that's honestly hard to wrap our minds around. So today, as we look at our passage, which is John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51, John 6, 41 through 51, it's important that we mentally keep this whole section, which would be verses 22 all the way through 59, that we keep that together as one continuous teaching moment of Jesus. Now, obviously, for our teaching purposes, we have split that up so we can examine it in its proper depth. There's a lot there. It's a big section. But our goal is always to teach according to the ebbs and flows of Scripture. So in other words, what Scripture emphasizes, we want to emphasize. What Scripture repeats, we want to repeat. What Scripture ties together, we want to tie together. And next week, Mike has the task of wrapping all this up neatly and filling in all the holes that we've missed. So that's the joy of being the one who gets to close out a section, is you get to wrap up and fill in the holes. So if you haven't noticed, I'd like to first point out that the central illustration used in this whole text, 22 through 59, is this concept of manna in the wilderness compared and contrasted to the true bread of Christ. So as a reminder and just to help prepare our minds, let's spend a moment in Exodus chapter 16. If you want to turn there, Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" If you don't know, that would be so that they have enough for the Sabbath, so that they're not going out and gathering on the Sabbath. Verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel," and listen to this, "'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?'" And now in John chapter 6, we see this story mentioned again. And guess what? Here we are with the people of Israel, again grumbling against the Lord and the hardness of their hearts, failing to see Christ for who he is. We see this illustration spelled out progressively in this large section of John 6. And I'm sure you guys, well, I know you guys have covered some of this in the last few weeks, but starting in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And then again in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And finally in verse 58, and Mike will get to this next week, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. What's interesting here, though, is that the people initiate this example. Often we see in Jesus' parables and stories, he's initiating an example, but the people actually bring this up as a way of requesting a sign from Jesus. And Jesus takes it and uses it in simple terms, yet with great depth, to describe his role in the gospel. Here's a couple things to consider before we get to our text for today. Some things that just stood out and that I've always found very interesting when I read this passage. So first of all, despite the fact that Jesus has literally just provided bread and fish from heaven, that's what just happened, the feeding of the 5,000. The same crowd who received this miracle is requesting that Jesus perform a food from heaven sign again so that they will have reason to believe. And whenever I read that, I'm like, and I don't mean this in a flippant way, but in a technical way, are they really that stupid that they didn't realize that this was in the exact same category of miracle that they're now requesting? But as I've looked at it more, there are perhaps a couple of answers as to why we see this request from the people again. So it's possible that there are newcomers to the crowd. You remember that Jesus has now relocated from one side of the sea to the other. And it's possible that in this new location, maybe even some religious leaders who were not present for the feeding of the 5,000 have showed up and they want to see firsthand. They've heard some murmurings of what Jesus has done and now they're putting in the request to see it again. We also know that some of those who were present were just looking for another meal. As Jesus calls out in verse 26, they had eaten their fill and now they wanted more. So that's the first thing to consider. The second thing to consider is that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 directly sets up this teaching moment. And as we've seen, Jesus' public miracles almost always directly precede a major teaching moment. And we would do well to recognize that the best way for us to understand both the miracle and the teaching is in the context of one another. So if we want to understand the miracle, we need to look at the teaching that follows. If we want to understand the teaching, it's helpful for us to look at the miracle. It's no accident that these two moments tie together so perfectly. So let's jump into the text for today, John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51. These are the words of the true and living God. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning you would give us a clear view of your truth. God, I pray that you would humble our hearts. God, humble our minds. Lord, that we would recognize these simple yet profound and deep truths. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you have given us the bread of life in Christ. God, that you have blessed us with so great a salvation. Father, be with us this morning. Draw our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage starts with grumbling. Jesus presents a truth, and the hearers grumble. And those of you with small children or who have had small children, and I think everybody in here has, you might relate with this, but we've been dealing with how grumbling plays into obedience, especially recently. And in our house, the standard is you obey with a happy heart, which means no grumbling. Obedience with grumbling is the same thing as disobedience. So it's interesting that in our passage, they start with grumbling. They hear a truth, they don't like it, they wish it was something else, and so they grumble. They don't like this statement that Jesus makes, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Or at least if it's not that statement, that's the one that they're applying their objections to in the moment. Jesus' instructions are often far from what's expected. Remember, we can trace this part of the conversation back to the question posed to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Surely they were looking for something tangible, something measurable. Yet Jesus insists that the work of God, as it relates to them, is simple belief in him. Now it is turned to the question of authority. Okay, Jesus, like we hear you, we hear what you're saying, but why should we trust what you say? After all, you're just the son of Mary and Joseph, whom we know are ordinary individuals. Now remember, they've just witnessed all of these incredible things that Jesus has done, and they're still hung up on this, I don't know if we can trust him. Where is his authority coming from? Now how does Jesus answer the objection? Does he show him a birth certificate? Hey, I've been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph's not actually my earthly father. No, he doesn't go into any of that at all. Rather, he doubles down. Don't grumble. I am the only one who has seen the Father, the only way to the Father, and only those who are drawn and taught by the Father will believe. Now, often we wonder why Jesus' answers seem so cryptic, why his answers seem so off base of compared to the question that was asked. And it's really because Jesus can see the heart, and Jesus is getting at the root of the question. He's getting at what's unsaid. What we have here is a simple, yet often hard to swallow truth, even for us today. Number one, that salvation is by grace alone. Let's take a closer look at verses 44 through 47. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. We are not saved based on any work that we've performed. We're not saved based on our background, the rules that we've followed, but purely based on the grace of God the Father in drawing us to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see how the Trinity is at work in the process of salvation? And this is why we seek to emphasize so heavily that it is God who is responsible for our salvation. Even in the casual language that we use, it's important to remember that it wasn't me that saved me. It wasn't a decision that saved me. It wasn't a worked up emotional fervor that saved me. No, it was God that saved me. It is passages like these that remind us that we must be so quick to remember that apart from the saving work of Christ, apart from the Spirit's changing of our very nature, we are completely and utterly dead in our sin. We have no ability to draw ourselves unto God. None. Now, this truth, if we understand the character of God and the perfection of the work of Christ, is very unifying and very freeing when we begin to understand that our salvation is dependent on God and God alone. Before the throne of God, there is no favoritism. There's no class, there's no age, there's no nationality, no good person, no person too far gone. There are only sinners. You and I, the person sitting next to you, the man or woman you see on the streets, we have absolutely no merit before God. We all have that in common. But Christ. And if we are in Christ, we have nothing to boast about, because Christ has done it all. Not half, not 99%. He hasn't just filled in the gaps where we reached our limit. He has done it all. Beginning to end, start to finish, your salvation is a grace of God. Perhaps the most popular verse and or common one that speaks to this is Ephesians 2:8-10, a great one to memorize. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the works that we do post-salvation, the good works that we do post-salvation, are of no credit to our spirituality or to our goodness. God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul Washer, one of my favorite preachers, often says this: I have contributed nothing to my salvation but my sin, and I have contributed nothing to my ministry but my weakness. I pray this morning that we would give glory to God for the grace that he has given, that we would be freed from this pride trap of just wanting to have some small part in our salvation, some way to say that we are better than the next, some way to say that we have done something. No one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent Christ draws him. Salvation is by grace alone. Number two, grace is available through Christ alone. That's that whole concept of the bread here, verses 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So how is this grace, this free grace of God, applied to sinners like you and me? Practically, tangibly. When God looks at the account of your life and the punishment that you deserve, how is he able to overlook that and still be a perfectly just God, still be a perfectly good God, a perfectly holy God? Well, the truth is, he does not overlook it. And that's, in fact, a very poor way of describing what happens when we are saved. Let's go back to verse 45, which I realize is a little bit odd, but just bear with me. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Here Jesus paraphrases from the prophets, specifically from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. And there it says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And if you zoom out and look at the rest of the chapter, what's being described in all of Isaiah 54 is the final condition of the people of God at perfect peace. of God's compassion on his own, that his people will be vindicated, they will be protected, they will be eternally his. And it's so significant that Jesus would take this statement and apply it to this moment in time. He's saying, still somewhat cryptically, that this eternal covenant of peace with God is being ushered in through him. That this, the time is now, the time of peace with God is now. Now, if we know our Bibles, and I'll be the first to admit that I did have to look back and confirm this before I realized it. If we flip back to Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah chapter 52, we see prophecies of the coming salvation, and specifically that there would be one who would be crushed for our sins, one who would give himself as an offering for our guilt. So not that God would overlook our sin, not that God would overlook our guilt, but that he would cast it upon another. And I have a verse here in my notes, and I have no context of why it's there, but I'll read it anyways and see if it comes to me. So John 6:51, if we look a little bit further down. Oh, wait. My bad, I do know why this is in here. So John 6:51, if we look back up a little bit, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So here in this section, Jesus refers to Isaiah chapter 54, this eternal peace with God. And then in 6:51, it's as if Jesus is beginning to reveal what must take place. If we fast forward to the cross, we see that indeed Jesus was completely spent for the sake of our salvation. His physical flesh was the offering. Jesus insists again and again, I am the bread. I am the bread. I am the true bread from heaven, the bread that gives eternal life. And he is very clear, again, as Mike will get into more next week, we must partake of that bread. We must be joined together with Christ. We have no access to the Father except through Christ. He is the only means by which we can receive grace. And as we see in those three chapters in Isaiah, that ushering in of peace first comes with the payment of sin before God. And Christ made that payment. It is obvious that the crowd was having a hard time with this concept. They were struggling with it, not wanting to accept it, maybe not understanding exactly what it meant, maybe hardness in their heart. But Jesus continues to go on explaining and detailing just how dependent we are on him. If we take a look about a paragraph ahead, the crowd is still wrestling with this. And Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The whole thrust of this passage is our need for divine intervention at every step of the process. As we close this morning, I'd like to leave you with just a short explanation of the sermon title, Relationship with the Father. We often use the phrasing relationship with Jesus or relationship with Christ. That's become a very popular way to describe our faith. And that's a good way to put it. It's a totally reasonable way to say it. But I think we miss that what Jesus has done is restored our relationship to the Father. This is critical for us to remember because it means that there is no other way for us to be in good standing relationship with God but Christ and Christ alone. The way to the Father is exclusive in that there is only one path, and that path is Christ, Christ, Christ. You may run into people who will say, well, you've got your Christian Jesus, and that's great. I've got my Mormon Jesus, or I've got my Jehovah's Witness Jesus, or I don't have any Jesus at all. I've just got my spirituality, and that makes me right with God. But the Bible is very clear that we must have the bread of life, and that there is only one bread of life, and that that bread of life is Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone. Praise God. And grace is available through Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the grace that you have poured out on us. Father, that you have freed us from our sin and our shame, God, and called us into light. Father, I pray that we would be in a state of continual thankfulness, God, and praise for the grace that you've given, God, and the fact that you've given it to us freely, Lord. God, and not of any work of our own, God, not of any merit of our own, Lord, but purely based on the work of your Son, God, through the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that that would humble us, God, that it would not give us any sense of pride, God, or any sense of superiority, Lord, but that it would humble us, God, because the truth is we are nothing without you, absolutely nothing without you. And God, we have nothing to boast about but Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we go out this week and as we consider the words of this passage, God, as we consider, God, the words of Scripture that we are studying, Lord, in our quiet times and at home. God, I pray that you would strengthen us, God, that you would bring your word to life in our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we might apply it to the things that we're doing. God, I pray that we would honor you in our minds, God, our actions, Lord, the way that we love one another, God, the way that we love our wives, Lord, the way that we love our children. Father, I pray that we would glorify you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.